Please be seated. As you take your seat, you can open your copy of the Word of God to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, that'll be our message text for today. I mentioned the psalm in the sermon last Sunday, a couple of verses, but the more I looked at it and realized I never had preached a message on it, I thought it best to go ahead and do that on this last Sunday of August. There are times in life when we experience confusion and doubt regarding our faith, times where things simply don't add up in our minds, when our perspective causes us perhaps to doubt. We go to the Word and we read the promises of God on these occasions concerning His blessing on those who are righteous in Christ, and yet we see many outside of Christ, many who are not believers, living ungodly lives, who appear not to suffer or endure any difficulty at all. They seem carefree and prosperous, as a matter of fact. At times like these, the good news is we're not alone. The psalmist experienced this very thing. The psalmist had a time of confusion about his own faith. In fact, it's beyond that. He also had a crisis that we can see in this passage. But then he entered the house of God, and the psalmist got an answer to his crisis situation and to the questions he had been entertaining in his heart and mind. I'd like you to notice these things this morning. The psalmist's confusion in verses 1 through 12, the psalmist's crisis in verses 13 through 16, and then finally, the psalmist's answer, or the psalmist's clarity, we might say, in verses 17 through 28. Before we engage in the study of God's Word, join me in prayer. Let's ask God's blessing upon our study together today. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, there's no way any man could meet the needs of those in this assembly. And that's why we rely upon Your Spirit and Your Word, for we know that You're always working behind the scenes in every life of Your elect whenever the Word goes forward. And so, Lord, with that humble reliance, bless us now as we study Your Word once more. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you notice, first of all, the psalmist's confusion in verses 1 through 12. He begins with what we believe to be some sort of a creed in Israel. Surely, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. The wording suggests he is seeking to remind himself and perhaps even convince himself of the truth of this statement. I know God is good to his people Israel. But sometimes belief and conviction doesn't always match with my experience. There are other psalms which compare and contrast the righteous and the wicked in more black and white terms, like Psalm 1. It is to those who are right with Him that God is good, whereas the wicked are, quote, like chaff that the wind blows away. Very, very black and white. This psalm is not like Psalm 1. It's not as black and white. In verse 2, he admits to coming close to stumbling and slipping in his faith. Why? Well, simply put, his observations of the world seem to contradict what he believes from God's Word. Verse 3, he admits he was envious of the arrogant, and he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He sees the prosperity of the wicked, the very shalom that Psalm 72 promised, not to them, but to God's own people, creating lots of confusion. They don't seem to suffer much. Verse 4, as they are well fed, in other words, fat and happy in our language. Verse 5, he goes on to say that according to what he observes, the wicked don't seem to experience the ordinary troubles and plagues of other men and women. In summary, the psalmist is saying, in essence, how can those who have no interest in God be so healthy, strong, and carefree? Verse 6, they seem to wear pride and violence like jewelry and clothing. Verse 7, they're very prosperous. Their eye bulges from fatness. That's poetic language. And they appear to be in control with no accountability. He says the imaginations of their heart run riot. You know, as we look around, and even in these United States, we see examples of this sort of thing, this kind of phenomenon. There are people who are always rich, always seem to have access to the best of everything, including health care. They don't seem to suffer problems and difficulties, and Americans, by and large, worship these kind of people. Often they are sports stars, or they are actresses and actors in Hollywood. Don't ever seem to have any difficulties. Verse 8, they mock others and speak threats of oppression. And they fancy themselves as God as they speak from on high. Now, this is not everyone who is unregenerate. Not every non-Christian behaves this way. But you see the progression. There are many that do. There are many that mock God, and they mock everyone around them, and they seem to get away with it. They practice injustice. Verse 9, they even mock God himself as they set their mouth against the heavens. I've seen people do that sort of thing, and nothing happens. Nothing happens. Verses 10 and 11, they lead many astray among their followers. Indeed, their followers begin to say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? In other words, the attitude is, I am my own God. I don't submit to this God that you talk about and preach about. I am my own God. And if God is paying attention, why doesn't he do something? They actually mock and dare God. He concludes verse 12 with a summary statement. Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. At this point, we're left to ponder with the psalmist. The question before the house is, if God is good to Israel, that is to say, to those who belong to him, to those who are faithful to him, then why do the righteous suffer so many problems and have so many difficulties, while the wicked seem to lead lives of ease and comfort and pleasure? Fast forward to the 21st century. These same questions come to mind. Why do the righteous have so many problems and difficulties? Why do the righteous suffer illness? We have so many people that are sick in our church right now. Some of them dealing with very serious diseases. Some may even be terminal. Why does that happen? Why does that happen? Why do sweet, loyal Christians who serve for years and years suffer with horrific and sometimes terminal diseases? Why is it that there are some who can abuse and take advantage of others and seem to get away with it? Why do so many Christians struggle in areas of financial matters and domestic difficulties, loss of employment, while so many wicked people seem immune to the same problems and difficulties? Why is this? Well, that's where the psalmist is at. You know, every day we battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I know when I get out of bed and I hit the ground and I drive to work, even as a pastor, I interact with people at the grocery store, gas station, that sort of thing. I watch the news, podcasts, listen to those. You can be faced with this kind of phenomenon. And it has a tendency to erode your faith, because you can look at yourself and wonder, what is wrong with me? Am I deluded? Why do I believe these things? when day after day after day there seems to be somewhat of a drudgery when it comes to life, when year after year I see people get away with things, there doesn't seem to be any accountability. Well, that leads to a crisis in the psalmist's life. Look at verses 13 through 16. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. He considers his efforts to remain pure in heart and innocent of wrongdoing to be in vain. What is the point of trying to do right when it is those who do wrong who thrive? Verse 14, the point is sharpened for the psalmist when he himself begins to be plagued and punished. I have been stricken all day long and chastised every morning. The thinking goes like this: why is it that the righteous receive what the wicked deserve? If we're honest, we have to admit that for most of us, innocent suffering remains a purely academic problem until we become the suffering innocent in question. God, why this? Why me? Why now? Why is this happening in my life? Why is this happening in my marriage? Why is this happening to my children? There are questions that come to mind that we often cannot answer. Verse 15, this verse reveals the psalmist's sense of isolation. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. The psalmist is aware of the fact that to say publicly what he feels privately would be a terrible letdown for the fellowship of believers, quite frankly, to which he belongs. You ever felt that way? You ever felt like you were dealing with something so difficult, so dark, that you really couldn't even share with a fellow Christian? Because you did not want them to know of your struggles. That shouldn't happen in the church. God never needs a public relations program. And some Christians act like everything is fine all the time when it's not. That's one of the reasons why the church exists. So that we can pour out our anxiety not only to God but to one another. That we can be encouraged. But you see here the psalmist's sense of isolation. He can't even talk and share with others for fear of undermining their faith. He's trapped. Verse 16, this verse demonstrates that trying to work through these questions on his own gets him nowhere. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. God, why did this happen to me? Why is it ongoing? Why is there no justice? Why is there no relief? I pray and pray, and I have others pray for me, but I see no results. Well, the psalmist gets his answer. And that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time this morning, in verses 17 through 28. Verse 17, this verse is the centerpiece of the entire psalm. It's the climax, if you will. As tragic as verse 15 is, it reminds the psalmist that he is not alone or on his own. His difficulty trying to work things out by himself in verse 16 leads him to God's sanctuary in verse 17. You know, the temple was where God called his people to meet with him and with one another, to hear his word and to respond in praise and worship and prayer and self-offering. Verse 18, although the law seems secure in their arrogance and pride, they are in reality on a very slippery slope and heading toward certain destruction. You see, in verse 17, he says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. It was in worship of the living God that the psalmist's perspective began to change. He began to get a biblical perspective. You know how Paul prays that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we will see spiritual realities. And Paul says in Ephesians 2 that when we are converted, we are raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's an amazing phenomenon when you think about it. We're still here physically. But there is a sense spiritually where we are already at home with Christ in the heavenly realms. No wonder the Apostle Paul could pray in Philippians, "Look, Philippians, I want to stay and help you, but I also, more than that, want to go and be with Jesus. Nevertheless, I'll stick around for a while." Paul was already there. He had a sense of spiritual realities that were real and true because of his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear the psalmist goes into the sanctuary and his whole perspective is altered. Things begin to change. And he sees realities that he hadn't seen before. I want you to notice three things under this. Number one, he sees the truth about the arrogant wicked in verses 18 through 20. Although the law seems so secure, as I mentioned, they're on a slippery slope. Psalm 37 and Psalm 49 address what God has in store for the wicked. Verse 19, not only in their destruction certain, it will be swift, the psalmist says, in a moment, complete with sudden terrors. Verse 20, indeed, the end of the wicked will be so complete and so sudden that the wicked will be forgotten like a bad dream. You ever had a bad dream and you wake up and you're so happy that that was a dream? I've had many of those. Wake up nervous and upset, and then you realize, oh, it was a dream. You know? This awful thing didn't happen. In summary, the wicked will go from prosperity to ruin. Success stories which show no signs of decline will one day end suddenly and completely. And power which seems so real, and the people who wielded it, God will despise as fantasies. An unpleasant dream that vanishes at daybreak. All of this takes place according to God's timeline, not ours. As he entered the temple, the psalmist saw things from God's perspective. That one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. This is what the Lord does all the way through the Old Testament. Every time his people's problems get bigger in their sight, and he becomes smaller in their sight, the Lord directs his people, look at creation. Look at all the things I've made. Look at my sovereign hand over kings and princes and rulers of all the world. And as God's people do that, their perspective of God increases, and they begin to see things as they really are when it comes to human beings. The psalmist entered the temple of the Lord and regained the reality of God's timing and certain judgment of the wicked. And we would do well to follow the psalmist's example. Recognize how brief this life is on earth in comparison to eternity. That we would remember that no action or motive is hidden from the Lord. You may see multiple examples of injustice in this life. You may experience them yourself. But God's justice will fully and finally prevail. And the conclusion is there is no reason to envy the wicked. Indeed, the more we read Scripture, the more we have the psalmist's perspective as we worship the living God, the more we will pity those who cause injustice, those who cheat, those who lie, those who are outside of Christ. Once again, the temple of God is where God called his people to meet with him. And the church of Jesus Christ today, like the temple in former days, should provide such a fellowship, a safe place to be, where the things that puzzle and confuse our lives begin to fall into place, even if we do not get the kind of answers we're asking for. There will be a sense of peace. Well, the psalmist goes to the temple and he gets the truth about the arrogant wicked. But notice, secondly, the truth about the doubting believer in verses 21 through 24. When the psalmist entered God's temple, the facts about the wicked became clear. Additionally, the facts about himself came into focus. And like any conscientious believer, the psalmist humbles himself and confronts his own doubt. Look at verse 21. The psalmist confesses his misery by saying that he was embittered and pierced within. He's not hiding anything from God. He has a bitter spirit. Looking at the world made his eyes jaundiced until he went into the temple and his spiritual eyes became open to heavenly realities. Verse 22, his circumstances seemed so overwhelming that he lost a proper perspective of God. He likens himself to a senseless, ignorant beast before God. Nevertheless, even in his horrible state, the Lord appears to the psalmist. Look at the beautiful verses of verse 23 and 24. Commentator Derek Kidner says there's a sermon outline here in these verses. He puts it like this. In verse 23, we see the Lord's grasp of his servant. In verse 24a, the Lord's guidance for his servant. In verse 24b, the Lord's glorification of his servant. Look at 23. Nevertheless, in light of all of this bitterness and pain and heartache, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. What a beautiful picture. The Lord grasps his servant. Whenever we find ourselves in this kind of situation or circumstance, the Lord is there to take us by the hand. And if that's not enough, verse 28, with thy counsel thou wilt guide me. The Lord not only takes hold of me, but he will guide me through this. He will give me instruction. He will teach me. Most likely, he will sanctify me to one degree or another as I'm being made fit for heaven. And he finishes with the latter part of verse 24. Afterward, he will receive me to glory. He grasps me, he guides me, and ultimately, he will receive me into his glory. That is the lot of a believer. All of this is a reminder of the words of the Apostle Paul, which Brian read for us this morning in Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Such tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, life for the believer is not about he who dies with the most toys wins. It's not about being prosperous or successful. It's not about living. It's about dying. Dying to self. Dying to my sin. Dying to this world and its influences. So that I might experience Christ in me. That I might have a full perspective of truth. And that is, there are times that I will doubt. There are times where there will be bitter moments. But even in the teeth of those difficult times, my God is present to grasp me, to guide me, and to remind me that I'm on my way to glory. It's always important to remember distress of mind is not the same thing as a loss of faith. It's not unusual for believers to go through difficult times like this. This man hasn't lost his faith because the Lord has hold of him. And that's true of every one of us when we go through difficulties. Well, the psalmist learns the truth about the arrogant wicked. He gets a new perspective on the truth about doubt, the doubting believer. But finally, the truth about spiritual values in verses 25 through 28. Verse 25, the psalmist's eyes are back where they belong, on the Lord. Clearly, the presence of the Lord is all he needs and all he wants. Verses 25 and 26 are my favorite verses in all the Bible. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The psalmist acknowledges his weakness and mortality. My flesh and my heart will fail. I will die one day. But even then, he equally realizes that God has his strength of his heart and his portion forever. Do you see this beautiful picture of satisfaction and contentment? God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now he sees things clearly. That is, as a child of God, he has every advantage and blessing that the one true and living God has to offer. He cannot lose, no matter what his circumstances turn out to be in this life. Verses 27 and 28, the closing verses of this psalm, make clear the truth about spiritual values. To listen to the wicked, you would think that they controlled heaven and earth, back in verse 9. But those who have God with them really do have the best of both. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and on earth there is nothing I desire besides thee. Whether I'm in heaven or on earth, I have all that I need and all that I want in the Lord. And the conclusion of the matter is whether one is near God or far away from him. I love the words of C.S. Lewis in connection to this. He said, we could be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. On the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. The final distinction will answer all the psalmist's questions. I know the Lord. He is with me. Fast forward many, many hundreds of years. Jesus came to his disciples. And whenever he appeared on the New Testament scene, he made it clear that he was the full and final temple of the living God. He came to tabernacle amongst sinners. And whenever you and I go to that temple that was torn down by the cross, that temple that was raised up by God Almighty, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when we give our lives to him and seek his face, and he becomes our all in all, no matter what happens, then you can say with the psalmist, I'm satisfied. I'm content. I have the pearl at great price. I have the treasure hidden in a field. Who is Jesus Christ for you? Is he alive? Is he real in your life? Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? Some say this, some say that. And Jesus put it to his disciples, but what do you say? Who do you say I am? And Peter responded saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In essence saying, you are my Savior, my Lord. It has to be personal like that. But you believe he lived and died and rose again and that he is alive right now, ready to take up residence in your life and answer your questions and be a balm for your difficulties and hurts and give you understanding and wisdom as you navigate your way through this life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Bible is infinitely real. It doesn't hide difficulties and hard questions and problems that believers face. And we thank you, Lord, that not only do you not avoid these things, but also you give answers. You give us wisdom. And most of all, you've given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might put our faith and trust in him, that we might see him as the ultimate sanctuary, take refuge in him every day, walk with him, press in to know him better, abide in him. Help us, Lord, to do that. And if there's one or more here that have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, Lord, I pray that you would move on their hearts and minds and draw them to yourself today that they might be saved from their sins. Do all these things and more in our lives, Lord, and we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.